Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, we've been talking about the judgment of God upon Babylon. In fact, the revelation about Israel's enemies starts in chapter 13 and goes clear to chapter 23. Basically, God has brought his judgment against Judah and Jerusalem and spoke about that for almost 12 chapters. Now, he turns his attention towards the enemies of Israel. And the first subject is Babylon. In our last message, we talked to you a lot about Babylon. It's used in many different ways in the Bible. It's used of an ancient empire in southern Iraq of today. There are a lot of things said about it that were not true nor have been true in all of history. It's interesting that not only this passage, but also in Jeremiah, is quoted quite voluminously in the last chapters of Revelation, which is clear evidence that a lot of it is still future and hasn't happened yet. There is a Babylon of some sort that is still in the future that is going to experience the judgment of God like he described. In chapter 13, we dealt with the following things just by way of quick review. We looked at the places from which God will bring an invasion. And we noticed it was a long ways away, according to the Bible, a far country. We also looked at the punishment that is coming from God. We looked at the panic that's going to affect them all. Verses that were quoted by Jesus in his references to the future tribulation period. We also looked at the purposes of God, which are very clear in chapter 13, and the perils that people will face in this awful judgment. We looked at the people whom God will use in the judgment upon Babylon. Very fascinating. And the prediction of what will happen in the future to Babylon. And that's where we ended. So we are now in chapter 14, and we're going to start with the prophecies that will come true. But we're just going to continue that outline. If those of you who have already gotten those 7 points, this will be number 8. And we're going to continue about the fall of Babylon. But in the passage that we are going to read tonight is what we call a historic, traditional Christian passage dealing with Satan and his fall. There have been a lot of people who have quickly read into the text their own opinions rather than knowing exactly what this text really says. And hopefully we can bring a little bit of understanding to that. So take your Bibles, please, and follow along. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. They shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give them rest or peace from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest or peace and is quiet. They break forth into singing. The whole earth is at rest, he said. Don't think so yet. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Now listen carefully to these words, verse 9. Hell, from beneath, is moved for thee, meaning the king of Babylon, to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth, It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp or arrogance is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, probably veals here. The worm is spread unto thee, and the worms cover thee. It's kind of gruesome. Now listen to this, verse 12. Remember he's talking to the king of Babylon. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I'll be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house, talking about burial rites. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I'll sweep it with the soam of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. I'll break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purpose, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy raiment. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. And of course, you understood everything that was just read. Let's pray. Father, we're aware as we read this passage that there was a Babylon in ancient times. We're also aware that you spoke about a Babylon in the future. You called it a mystery, a mother of harlots and abominations, someone who had influenced all the nations of the world, and you are going to destroy it in spectacular fashion. Lord, I pray that we will understand your ways and who you are, and also the sweet comfort that is found in the midst of this awful tragedy. May we hear your words and trust you, the one who will bring peace to this earth. We thank you. We pray for those who are not really sure of their relationship to you, that God, by the power of your Spirit and the impact of your word itself upon our hearts, that they'll come to know you and believe in you and trust you with all of their hearts. We thank you in the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now in the first two verses of chapter 14, it's really the eighth point in an outline of chapter 13 and 14, we're looking at the prophecies that are going to come true. That's how he starts this off. And if you're taking notes, here are five things about those prophecies that will come true in the first two verses. One, the compassion of the Lord will be experienced. I know it looks awful to hear the nations who are anti-Israel and enemies of Israel and want to destroy Israel. But isn't it interesting that God begins with, the Lord will have mercy. The Hebrew word rakam, compassion and mercy on Jacob. And we thank the Lord for that. Secondly, the choice of Israel will become a reality. The world doesn't believe this, but he says, and yet will choose Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord says that he set his love on them and chose them because he's a faithful God and he will fulfill his word. And in that day when Babylon is destroyed, you will see two things very prominent. The Lord's comfort and compassion for his people and the Lord's choice of Israel. For they will be exalted and they will wind up at the end of the tribulation as the superpower in the world, according to the Bible. Which is amazing. The third thing is their coming to their own land will happen. Look at that. He said he will set them in their own land. Now that statement assumes that you already know that a land has been promised to them. Its dimensions are in Genesis 15, verse 18. It belongs to Israel, according to the Bible. People keep trying to take it away from them. So in the opening statements here of chapter 14, before it gets into the awesome descriptions of the king of Babylon and his fall and his destruction, it begins with a lot of comfort to his own people. The fourth thing, notice please, in verse 1, is the cleaving of other nations to them will occur. According to the Bible in that verse, strangers will be joined with them and they'll cleave to the house of Jacob. You know, that message is throughout the Bible. It's in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. That all nations one day will be running and hustling to be with Israel. They will cleave to them. For God will prove to the world that they are his people, that he chose them, that he comforted them. And the Bible says all nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. All nations will worship you. And they'll be celebrating the Jewish festivals, according to the Bible. It's amazing what's being said here. And number five, the conquest that Israel will have in that day is going to affect three areas. Look at this carefully. In verse 2, you have the word possess them, take them, and rule over them. It's talking about their enemies. The first one is dealing with domestic matters. They will possess them as servants and handmaids. Wow, that's a switch. As they had conquered Israel and made them servants, in the end, they will be serving Israel. It says they shall take them captive. So not only domestically, but militarily. They are going to conquer all nations of the world. Of course, the Messiah will see to it and fight for them. And third, they shall rule over their oppressors. God has promised to Israel during the millennial kingdom they will rule and reign. So will the church of Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile who have become believers in our Lord. We will rule and reign. And they're going to rule over their oppressors, the Bible says. So domestically and militarily and politically, what a change is going to take place. So these prophecies are going to come true. And that's how God starts this passage. Now in verse 3 down to verse 8, you have a second point, or number 9 in the whole outline of chapter 13 and 14. And that's the peace that the Lord will bring. Oh, all the prophets spoke of it. But it involves the Lord bringing that peace. Not by political negotiation or military conquest. Real peace is not going to be on a piece of paper written in Norway. Real peace is going to come when the Prince of Peace comes. And God is going to bring peace to the Middle East. He's promised it. I'd like you to notice three simple things. If I'm reading verse 3 correctly, then first of all, the curse is removed. The curse that's been upon Israel, they spoke about it in the Torah. They've been under bondage and suffering over and over again. Why, if you read the book of Judges, the whole book is nothing but that. God sends a deliverer and rescues them, but they go right back because of their sin into bondage and sorrow again. Why, all of Egypt has to be in the back of the writer's mind as well. But it says, in that day the Lord's going to give them rest or peace from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage. The curse is removed. And verses 4 to 6 simply tell us that the ceasing of oppression is announced here. It's announced by way of a proverb, verse 4. Take up this proverb. It's a poetic saying. Against the king of Babylon, and here's the saying. How has the oppressor, namely king of Babylon, ceased? And the golden city, Babylon, ceased. Why? Because the Lord broke the staff and the scepter. He smote those people. And he will rule the nations in anger and so forth. It's a remarkable statement. Verse 7 and 8 is simply telling us that the coming of peace will bring joy from all creation. You probably remember verses that talk about the trees of the field clapping their hands and the mountains singing for joy. All creation rejoices that peace is finally here. We read the whole earth, verse 7, is at rest or peace and is quiet. And they break forth into singing. The fir trees rejoice, the cedars of Lebanon. It's amazing that when God brings peace, all of nature explodes with praise. The health of nature will be instantaneously healed. In the kingdom of the Messiah, there will be fruit coming off trees that will bring healing to the nations of the world, according to the Bible. Can you believe this? This is coming. All these promises, wonderful promises in God's Word. And that's how this passage is beginning. Now the third thing I'd have you notice is in verses 9 to 11. And here he starts to set up the discussion about the fall of Lucifer. I call it the pomp. Got it right out of the text. The pomp of Babylon. The arrogance of Babylon is going to be cut down. Whatever this is representing, it's going to end. Pick it up, please, if you will, at verse 9. And the way he describes this has got to be one of the most interesting verses in the entire Bible. We learn a lot of things. For one thing, he teaches that the raising of the dead, former leaders who have died, they're going to be raised up to meet this king of Babylon in hell itself. I know it sounds paradoxical, but the Bible, both Old and New Testament, teach that the dead are alive right now. On the news the other night, one of the newscasters, because somebody was bringing up religion, said, when you're dead, and that's it. No, it's not, folks. The soul's immortal. And according to the Bible, you will be in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. Now, the old King James boys didn't always translate the Hebrew word the same. The Hebrew word is Sheol. It's used today, even. When you have a burial of a Jewish person, they're put into Sheol, the grave. But it also refers to the place of the departed. In the Old Testament, it dealt with the righteous and the wicked. They both go to Sheol. In the New Testament, you have to listen carefully here now. In the New Testament, when we have the word hell in English, there are two Greek words. One is Hades, and the other is Gehenna. Now, Hades just means unseen. And it's interesting, if you translate Hebrew into Greek, which it was before the time of Jesus, the word for Sheol is always Hades, not Gehenna. The place of the unseen, the departed. But after the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, hell is Gehenna. And it was mentioned as being the final hell by our Lord himself, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm dieth not, where there's outer darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But Hades also has torment. According to the story Jesus told us of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man died and was in Hades and was in torment. He was conscious. The righteous and the wicked are both conscious. They are not, the soul is not sleeping. When the Bible speaks about being a body sleeping, it's always referring to the physical body, not the soul. People are alive. And here in a vivid, graphic way, he says, when the king of Babylon is cut down by God, all of his pomp and arrogance, we'll show you what it's like. Hell itself, as it were, will rise up. All of the kings and leaders of nations who are in hell itself will rise up to meet him and be stunned that whoever this is, he was supposed to be king of all. Well, that's interesting. In fact, if I'm reading this correctly, look at your Bible. Verse 9 says, all the kings of the nations, plural. They're going to rise up. Now, look at the reaction that they have in verse 10. It says, they'll all speak and say unto thee, to this king of Babylon, whoever it is, art thou also become weak as we? They're in hell. Art thou become like unto us? So all his pomp, all his arrogance, all of his power has been stripped from him, and the rest of the kings of the nations who are in hell are astonished at what they see of him who was supposed to be the king of all. This is quite a setup for what he's going to say. In verse 11, the result is quite gruesome. He says, thy pomp or arrogance is brought down to the grave. By the way, look at verse 15. Just glance down there. We're not there yet, but look at that. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So he's not just talking about the grave. He's talking about the abode of the wicked. Now in verse 11, he says, the noise of thy veals, that's instruments. The worm is spread unto thee. The worms cover thee. It's a gruesome picture. But it's talking about how all his arrogance, all of his pride is going to be absolutely cut down and wiped out by God. And all of hell is astonished at what they see. If this does refer to Satan, please understand that Satan is not the king of hell ordering people to shovel coal. If this does refer to Satan, it's describing his ultimate humiliation, disgrace, shame, defeat, and torment forever and ever. For Revelation 20 verse 10 tells us the devil will be in hell, tormented forever and ever. And the picture of Isaiah is all these wicked kings of the past are astonished to see he was supposed to be the number one gun of history, to see his condition now. You're just like us now. It's an incredible statement. That brings us to the fourth thing I draw attention, and that's the person, listen carefully, the person behind the king of Babylon. That starts at verse 12. I have to tell you, verse 12 to 21 is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. It's so controversial, would you believe this? The New International Editing Committee thought Lucifer represented Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. Lucifer itself is not an accurate translation. It's Star of the Morning. It's talking about something that's in pagan mythological religion. And I'll show you that in just a moment and give you some ideas about it. But if you're taking notes and looking at the person behind the king of Babylon, I want to give you several things here. Number one, the reference to Lucifer is a play on Canaanite religion. Now, I happen to believe, not all Bible teachers believe this, but I happen to believe that the real person being talked about here is Satan, who, according to the Bible, does personally get involved in the kings of this world. But it's hard to prove it. And I'll go carefully through this. Turn to Luke chapter 10. One of the reasons why I believe he's referring to Satan, using the king of Babylon, who was known for all of his glory, whom Daniel the prophet said was the head of the image of world empires, the head of gold, the most beautiful kingdom of all. That becomes a symbol of Satan himself trying to be number one. But here's my proof. Look at Luke 10. Are the words, "How thou art fallen, star of the morning," or "day star," do they refer to Satan? Luke 10, pick it up, please, at verse 18. Luke 10, 18. And here's what I read. I start with 17. He sent out 70, two by two, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons and devils are subject unto us through thy name." He said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Now, it is true, as some Bible teachers teach, that you can't conclusively connect this. In other words, the Lord could have seen that regardless of whether this passage refers to Satan or not. But you know, the Bible is the best interpretation of the Bible. And there is only one place where we see that fall from heaven. And that's in Isaiah 14. So I personally think that Jesus gave us the clue. Let's finish that little section there. "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." There it is again. The enemy. "And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Hey, that's good wisdom. Amen. Rejoice that you're on your way to heaven. Don't rejoice over all the wonderful, powerful things God can do through your life, which we sometimes get enamored with, and our pride enters the picture, even though we call it spiritual pride. So I think there are two things here. One, the fall from heaven, and the words "the enemy" in verse 19, and of course he identifies it as being Satan. I think that is a pretty powerful point about Isaiah chapter 14. I'm not done yet. The word "morning star," I just want to say the Hebrew to you. It's Hellel, H-E-L-E-L. Now, you know El as a singular form of God. The plural is Elohim. Hellel. Now, excuse me for dipping back into my, you know, archaeological past and stuff I've done. But in Canaanite religion, and remember, Israel's dealing with Canaanites all the time. In Canaanite religion, Hellel is the top dog of the Canaanite pantheon of gods. And you remember the name Ishtar from Babylon, from which we get the name Easter? I'm sorry to bring that up. But remember, when we get around that time of year, it's Resurrection Day, not Easter. Easter is Ishtar. We're not into bunnies and eggs. They come out of the pagan cultures of the world. Everybody okay? Because I didn't hear a thunderous amen. Yeah, yeah. Some of you are saying, "Oh, but my kids love that. Those little chocolate bunnies." Yeah, okay. Well, in Canaanite religion, listen carefully, Hillel, which is translated here, in some English translations as morning star or day star, in the Old King James as Lucifer, Hillel and Ishtar, according to Canaanite religion, attempted a heavenly coup. They tried to overthrow the ultimate god of all, who was Baal or Bel. And they tried this coup, but the coup failed. Now, this is only in Canaanite mythology, and some of you afterwards will say, "You know, David should stop reading that stuff." Well, look, some of that stuff helps me understand the Bible, okay? So what he's talking about, I think, if you just be more specific, is he's making a play off of Canaanite religion, which had been very powerful in Isaiah's day, as they would have heard it. Certainly, the paganism of the day represented the influence of Satan as well. So that's what I think he's referring to. Now, the second thing, this person behind the king of Babylon, I referred to the reference to Lucifer as a play on Canaanite religion, is the realization of how he affected the nations. And this causes me to move off of a singular king of Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar or, Nabopolassar or somebody else. No, I don't think so, and I'll tell you why. Look carefully, please, in your Bibles at verse 12, and at the end, after saying how you are fallen, you're cut down to the ground, which did weaken the, what's the next word? Nations, plural. Now, those who disagree with this view will say, well, there were a couple of nations that they conquered, but the indication in the text is all the kingdoms of the world are involved. So I think, once again, the expressions of what this personage does refer more to Satan than a particular king of Babylon. Everybody with me? The third thing is very important, and that's the reason for this fall. Look at verse 13 and 14. It is hard to connect this. It says, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. There are five I wills. The Bible speaks about pride being the condemnation of the devil, that even church leaders who are new converts, you shouldn't put them into leadership at that point because they might fall into the condemnation of the devil. Get a lot of spiritual pride in them, what you think you can be. Now, I have a few questions here in my mind. I don't have anybody else to talk to, so would you mind listening? I would have to say that the very first statement in verse 13, I will ascend into heaven, is a clear connection with ancient Babylon, but further back than you might think. It goes all the way back to chapter 11 of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, who said, we will ascend into heaven. Remember that? Under the leadership of Nimrod. And the first real attempt to go against God's plan of dividing the world into nations and languages and tongues, they wanted to get everybody together. God made it so that they had to divide because he caused them to speak different languages and they couldn't understand each other. A reminder of the Tower of Babel. And in verse 14 in Genesis, is Genesis chapter 3 to me. I will be like the Most High God is exactly what Satan told Eve. If you take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like the Most High God. You will know good and evil. So, once again, I don't think I'm reading into it. These are clues to us as to who this person really is. Now I'm going to get a real weird on you, so hang on. When we're reading this in verse 13 of Isaiah 14, we read these words. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, if you will look at various translations of the Bible, you discover that this one can just blow your mind. The reason being is that the mountain or the summit, the hill, is the hill of Zaphon. Some of you are waking up. Did he say my phone is ringing? No. Zaphon. Z-A-P-H-O-N. And what the translators have done is to try to connect some of the letters with other Hebrew words that indicate blackness in the north. And so they translate in the sides of the north. But it actually says in the summit or hill or mountain of Zaphon, Z-A-P-H-O-N. That's what's in the Hebrew text. And I find commentary after commentary. In fact, eight of them across my library, not one of them even made a connection here or even mentioned it. Just skip right over it. Well, we're not going to skip over it. In the Jewish Tanakh, their translation in English of this, they say, on the summit of Zaphon. Exactly what it says. In the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible in English, it says, on the heights of Zaphon. New International said, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I mean, they're struggling there. There's another place where this is mentioned. I'm going to bother you some more, okay? Are you all right? Some of you are saying, it's been a long day. I'm hard. I'm tired. Please. Come on. Go to Psalm 48. Let me show you something else. Psalm chapter 48. This Zaphon thing appears in Psalm 48, verse 2. You know this psalm because it's a praise chorus. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the... Oh, sides of the north. Guess what? It's the summit of Zaphon again. Now, that's going to ruin that song for you. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the summit of Zaphon. People wonder, what in the world are you talking about? Aren't you glad you came tonight? Well, I hope you're ready for this. Mount Zaphon is a literal mountain, and it's in North Philistia when the Philistines were on the Mediterranean Sea, up past Haifa, all the way up. We almost had put it in Lebanon today. But Mount Zaphon in Canaanite religion was the seat of all the Canaanite gods. That's where they were, in Mount Zaphon. And you see Isaiah the prophet knowing all of that and speaking in that day, because he is going to refer to the Philistines again. Later in this chapter, you read the words Palestina. Some guy here wrote me already and said Palestine was mentioned before, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, it isn't Palestine. It's talking about Philistia, the land of the Philistines. But hang on here. If that's true, if the city of our God and our Lord to be praised is in Mount Zion and is the summit or higher than Zaphon, then what he's saying is what the psalmist said over and over again. Our God is above all gods. So it's higher than what the Canaanites of his day thought was the top where all the gods were. They also called them stars. What did he say? I want to be above the stars. Canaanite gods. Canaanite religion, Mount Zaphon, the seat and the height, they said, were all the gods. Of course, it's all mythology, but it shows the brilliance of Isaiah the prophet at describing the fall of Satan, his I wills from a pagan Canaanite religion is very obvious. I want to be like not just Ishtar or Hillel or Baal. I want to be like the Most High. Now, I talked about the reference to Lucifer and the realization of how he affected the nations at the end of verse 12, and the reason for his fall, these five I wills. The result that cannot be avoided is in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 14, when it says he is brought down to hell, Hebrew word Sheol, to the sides of the pit. Now, that's referring to what we know as the bottomless pit, that the Greek word is obesos, from which we get the English abyss, meaning a bottomless pit. You can never get to the end of it. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Everybody okay? You go home tonight and say, what did he talk about? Something about Zaphon and the pit. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Watch this carefully. If you really dig in, the Bible is giving a lot of evidence about what's happening here, especially since a lot of these verses are quoted in Revelation about the future. Now here we read in 2 Peter 2:4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, those are demons, devils, unclean spirits, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, the word hell here is Tartarus, which is the lower regions of the abyss in all the ancient descriptions of the place. So it's one of the serious parts of hell where all the devil and his angels are, so to speak. Now go to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And I'm going to show you that Satan is connected with this. Revelation 9, in the trumpet judgments, it says the fifth angel sounded. This is in the tribulation period. And I saw a star, here it is, fall from heaven. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, you realize the stars represent angels, whether good or evil. Here it's obviously evil. He said, I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit. By the way, every word here, pit, is the Greek word obisos, or abyss in English. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now look down at verse 11. All these strange creatures, this demonic horde, they had a king over them, which is the angel, not an angel, but the particular one, the angel of the abyss, of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon, that's destroyer. You're talking about Satan here. Go over to chapter 20, verse 1 to 3. And you have your next clue. It said, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss, the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more, etc., etc. Folks, I've read all of that to say this. The language that I'm reading in the New Testament is coming from Isaiah 14. He's brought down to the bottomless pit, the sides of the pit. It is talking about someone more than an ancient king of Babylon. It's got to. There's no choice here. And if we are correct, then we have a most serious issue to discuss. The moral fall of Satan is being described. Some people say, well, he fell between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. You're just making that up. You don't know that at all. There's no connection in the Bible whatsoever. People say, well, I make it right here. He fell from heaven. He must be in the earth. No. Isaiah, if I'm correct, his prophecy is going into the future with the destruction of a future Babylon about the king of all kings, Satan himself, who has weakened all the nations. And he who comes out of the bottomless pit will return there and be there forever. In other words, Satan himself is being described. And therefore, what we are reading hasn't happened yet. So when he sees Satan fall, it hasn't happened yet. This matches with the teaching of Revelation 12, because Satan really isn't geographically kicked out of heaven until the middle of the tribulation period. A great war between Satan and his angels and Michael and the good angels of God. And Satan is finally kicked out of heaven. He comes to earth knowing he has only a short time, 3.5 years to be exact, and he is going to unleash his fury against one group of people, the ones who brought us the Messiah, Israel herself. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 12. And that's the horror of the Holocaust we call the time of Jacob's trouble, the end of the tribulation period. In other words, what we're reading in chapter 14, though graphic, though the imagery and poetry is set back in Isaiah's day with Canaanite religion, etc., it is picturing what is yet to come, a future personage. And by the way, having said that, let me say that I believe also Satan was the one influencing the kings of Babylon in ancient Babylon. For he's the one who's been doing it all along, according to Revelation. He's been deceiving all the nations. He especially gets the kings of these nations to do his dastardly deeds. Excuse me, I pray that one day Saddam Hussein will come to know Christ. But I believe that he, along with other world terrorists, are in fact doing the work of the enemy under the divine permission of God. That's what I believe. You may disagree with me, but when we get to heaven, you'll find out I'm right. Of course, we don't know that. Now, a fifth thing here about this person who's behind the king of Babylon is in verses 16 to 21. Very graphic section. What it's talking about is the remembrance of what he had done and will do throughout history. It'll be judged severely by God. And I simply put three things into your mind concerning this passage. One, his influence over others will be mocked. Don't think the devil's ruling a big party down in hell. No way. Verse 16 and 17 says, these kings who, as it were, come back from hell are looking at him coming down. They see thee. They'll narrowly look on, they'll consider thee and say, is this the one that made the earth to tremble? Is this the one that shook kingdoms? That made the world a wilderness and destroyed the cities and opened not the house of his prisoners? Is this that guy? In other words, the influence he's had over others is going to be mocked. God's going to see to it. Number two, his importance will not be recognized by anyone. Here's a very graphic description, verse 18 to 20, saying that all the kings of the nations, they always had these elaborate burials, you know, and memorial services and big tombs and monuments to them. He said, you're not going to have any of that. You're going to be cast out of thy grave like an abominable rotten branch. And as a remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword and go down the stones of the pit, you're a carcass treading under feet, and you'll not be joined with them in burial. You won't even have that. Because you destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be removed. The fact of the matter is, this one called King of Babylon, and whoever's behind him, and I think it's Satan, his importance is never going to be recognized in the future by anyone. And the third thing is his iniquity will bring tragedy and failure to his descendants. Verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children. This is children of the enemy, children of Satan, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities. The fact of the matter is, in the future when he sets up his kingdom, none of his posterity will do any of that. They will not be successful. They will not have an impact whatsoever. And that is God's judgment upon them. Now, in verses 12 to 22 to 27, I have one simple statement. The purpose of God will be fulfilled no matter what. This is a powerful section. Verse 22. And it's based on several things. For one thing, the purpose of God being fulfilled is based on the destruction of Babylon, whatever it represents. Verse 22 and 23, God says, I will rise up, I'll cut off from Babylon. Verse 23, I'll make it a possession, I'll sweep it with the balsam or the ointment of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to do this. His purpose will be fulfilled. It's based on the destruction of Babylon. It's going to happen. Number two, it's based on the decision of the Lord himself. Nobody else was involved in this. Not even President Bush. Nobody. Not the European Union, not the United Nations. God will. In verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, it was all in the mind of God to begin with, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, it shall stand. Nobody is going to stop God from fulfilling his purpose on the earth. Nobody. Not the war in Iraq, not the Middle East uprisings. Nobody will ever stop the purpose of God being fulfilled on this earth. It's incredible when you think about it. It's not only based on the destruction of Babylon and the decision of the Lord himself, it's based also on the deliverance that God will bring. This is an interesting verse, verse 25. He brings up the Assyrian. Do you remember in the days of Ahaz that Isaiah said to him, you ask for a sign, God will give it to you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Remember that? God with us. That was an interesting story, wasn't it? If you were with us for that study, you may want to go back and look at it or listen to it again. The fact of the matter is, Ahaz was wicked and did not respond, and in 65 years God fulfilled his word that the northern kingdoms would be taken into captivity to Syria, and also that Assyria would eventually be destroyed. So what he does here, the prophet, because we know from a verse we're going to get to in a moment, down in verse 28, that this happened, this burden about Babylon happened in the year King Ahaz died. So he brings it up. Who's the king now? Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. The message that he is giving actually caused Hezekiah to trust the Lord when Assyria invaded, surrounded. We're going to read about it in Isaiah before we're done. How he actually called on the Lord and God delivered them. The angel of the Lord came in one night and killed 185,000 Assyrians. And they returned to Assyria with their tail between their legs. And it began the downfall of the Assyrian Empire. And who's going to take over? Babylon. God used Babylon to take over them. Will Babylon and all of its arrogance because it conquered Assyria not be destroyed? No. As he destroyed Assyria, so he will destroy Babylon. And that's the point of bringing it up now. I'll break the Assyrian. Hasn't happened yet, but it would in just a few years. I'll break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, meaning off his people, Israel. And the burden will depart from off of their shoulders. He will bring deliverance to his people, and he'll bring judgment on Babylon. If he judges Assyria, he will also do it to Babylon. And it's also based on a fourth thing, and that's the determination of God to carry it out himself. Verse 26 to 27. This is the purpose that is purposed, and here again, does he say upon Iraq? Does he say upon the southern Iraq? The old Babylonia? No. What he says is, on the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon what? All the nations. That's why, once again, I believe we're still talking about the future. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? The next thing I want you to see real quickly is the punishment that's going to come on the Philistines. You know, when you first read this, it's interesting, even the commentators refer to it. It's like a whole different subject was introduced. I don't think so. Not at all. In fact, I know so. Let's take a look at this. Verse 28 down to verse 32. The punishment that will come on the Philistines as well. You're going to be surprised at what I'm going to say. Hang in there. It says, in the year that King Ahaz died, was this burden about Babylon. And he turns and says this, rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, Tina. Now, the King James translators knew that that land was called Palestine from the 2nd century A.D. So they also knew that the Hebrew word here is not Palestine. It's referring to Philistia, the land of the Philistines, which is along the Mediterranean coast. It goes south of Jaffa. And down to the Gaza Strip, that's where their main location were. The cities of the Philistines, Gath, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, these cities are still there today, and some have the ruins of the ancient cities. The fact of the matter is they went all the way up past Tel Aviv, clear to Carmel and Haifa, and even north, all the way up to Lebanese territory of today. This whole Mediterranean coast were the Philistines. Who were the Philistines? We now know by archaeology that they're probably the descendants of the Cretans from the Isle of Crete. Why do we know that? Because in the temples, like the great king Minos of Crete, if you've ever been there, I've been there many times, the architecture and drawings on the wall is exactly the Philistine culture. The same idols they used was the same in the Philistines. They were a seafaring people, and we know from ancient history that the Cretans actually went over to the Mediterranean coast and settled there. They're the ones that became the Philistines. So it was called Philistia. So were they there at this time? Yes, they were. And Isaiah says, rejoice. He's telling them, don't you rejoice, all of you Philistine area, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. See, he's predicting what happened to Assyria back in verse 25. Well, you shouldn't rejoice that that happened. There's a point here. I'll get to it in just a moment. Just hang on. He said, out of the serpent's root will come a cockatrice's fruit, will be a fiery flying serpent. In other words, there's more trouble coming. And then he goes on for a little comfort. The firstborn of the poor shall feed, the needy shall lie down, but I'll kill thy root with famine and slay thy raiment. And verse 31, howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina, Philistia, you're dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. And what shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? What's he talking about? Okay, listen to me carefully. This might bore you to death. It doesn't me, because I want to know what the Bible's talking about. And it explains it in history perfectly. Let me tell you. The Philistines rebelled constantly throughout the Assyrian period. Let me give you the actual dates and what happened. In 734 B.C., when Isaiah was predicting the judgment that would come on northern Israel, Gath, city of the Philistines, one of the five cities, refused to pay tribute. And the whole city was sacked by the Assyrians, 734 B.C. In 720 B.C., this is 2 years after the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, 722 B.C., and they took the 10 northern tribes into captivity to what is today Iraq, then replanted them by marriage, Syrians and Israelis marrying, and they became the Samaritans. But in 720, 2 years after that battle, they connived with Egypt, and Sargon II came in and defeated Egypt. Guess where? At Gath, the same place. And in the meantime, he took Ashkelon and Gaza, from which we get the Gaza Strip today. In 711 B.C., Ashdod, another of the five cities, was unsuccessful in a revolt, and they fell to King Sennacherib in 701 B.C. The point is, the Bible is absolutely accurate in terms of events and history. Isaiah was prophesying and warning the Philistines, don't you think that you're going to escape the Assyrians because the rod of them is going to be broken. No, God's going to deal with you as well. But some of his words also go clear into the future, which means the Philistines will still be around in the end time. There's a book by Ramon Bennett, an Israeli writer, titled The Philistine. It's a great book. I've read it. Dr. Ed Heinsohn, who taught at Liberty, where Jerry Falwell led the way for that school and seminary. Dr. Ed Heinsohn was in seminary with me. He wrote probably the classic work on the Philistines. It's a tremendous archaeological historical study. In both cases, they believe that a part of the problem that we're facing in the Middle East today is that the Palestinian people themselves are a mixture. For instance, Arafat himself is Egyptian. Some of them are Jordanians. They tell us about 80% of all Palestinians are in Jordan still. I don't know if that's true or not anymore. So many of them come into the land of Israel. But the point is, they're hard to identify. In their case, they've tried to make themselves descendants of the Canaanites. They've done everything they can think of. But they're hard to identify. A lot of the countries that we call Arab countries aren't Arab at all. In fact, doesn't it make you wonder, with all the land they have, why don't they take the Palestinians and give them some land? They got all that land. There's 22 countries, Islamic countries. They're trying to make them all Arabs, but it's very hard to identify them all as Arabs. The Bedouins appear to be the Bedouin shepherds who happen to be more supportive of Israel, but they happen to be true Arabs. Well, who are these Palestinian people? Some of them are from Lebanon. Some of them are Syrian. The fact is, nobody quite knows. Now listen to me carefully. Those who have studied the history and background of it say that the Philistine is a hostile culture of people who might represent many ethnic backgrounds, but are known for living